You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Just a few comments about the psalm. It was one of four lectionary texts for today, and I decided to focus on only two. This is one of them. This is probably one of the best known and most quoted scripture passages. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. It's a comforting psalm, and no matter how full of grief and illness or a funeral might be, reciting this psalm or hearing it recited is reassuring. The words have a soothing, a calming, and almost a tranquilizing effect. Take it easy. Don't worry. The Lord is my shepherd. But it is not only a psalm about feeling comforted. It also talks about the reality of life and the problems we face. It answers the question, how do we live in a dangerous and unpredictable world? Even if I walk through a ravine as dark as death, I should fear no danger, for you are at my side. It's a psalm about a shepherd at our side. And the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep in Psalm 23 is common in many scripture passages. All we like sheep have gone astray. Behold the Lamb of God. I am wandering like a lost sheep. We are the people of a sheepfold. The sheep will follow him because they recognize his voice. I am the gate of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. Sheep are always part of a flock. They belong. They are social animals. They feel greater comfort in being together with other sheep. They gather together when it is cold, and they usually graze in sight of one another. They rarely run around alone, and there is concern if one sheep is separated from the flock. It could be in danger, and the shepherd will try to get that sheep back into the flock. They tend to be defenseless. They're almost pacifist in their behavior. They have very little ability or tools to defend themselves. They're vulnerable. And they're not the smartest in the animal kingdom. They actually seem quite stupid. This means they need guidance and they need direction. They are vulnerable and they must be protected. They need constant watching. They need a shepherd. A shepherd provides gentle direction and guidance. He provides boundaries within which the sheep can live safely. And a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. At the final judgment, Jesus has an interesting prophecy about the sheep and the goats. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit. That's a reward for the sheep. John 10 is quite a fascinating chapter. If you start reading right at the beginning, it's Jesus talking about the shepherd and the flock. And twice in that passage he says, I am the good shepherd. And he talks about laying down his life for his friends. Now the setting of this is Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, which is a festival held late in fall to mark the rededication of the temple, which had been desecrated and destroyed earlier. Jesus is walking around the temple, and the Jews gather around him. And they challenge him again. How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us openly. And Jesus' reply is quite simple, and it's about sheep. I told you before, and you don't believe. You've seen what works I've done. You don't believe because you are no sheep of mine. The sheep that belong to me, they listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now, Jesus is using the imagery from Psalm 23, and the Jewish leaders would have been well aware of that imagery. And he concludes his comments by saying, I and the Father are one. And this makes them mad, and they start gathering stones to kill him. Then Jesus says, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these are you stoning me? In effect, for which of the miracles that I've done are you going to kill me? And they say, well, we're stoning you not for doing good work, but for blasphemy. You claim to be God. And Jesus says, well, if I'm not doing my Father's work, then there's no need to believe me. But if I am doing it, then believe in my work, even if you don't believe in me. Now, something happens to me when I study scripture as opposed to just read it, because I come across concepts that I hadn't realized were there. This is one of those. Believe in my work, even if you don't believe in me. I find that really quite startling. Even if you don't believe in me, believe in my work. The New English Bible says, my deeds are my credentials. Ignore my words if you want to. Just look at my behavior. See what I've done. So he's in effect saying to them, put aside for a minute what you hear me say about myself and just take the evidence of my actions that's right before your eyes. Now earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stressed the importance of putting words into action. And everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. But here he says, well, if you don't like what I've said, just ignore my words and look at my behavior. This passage reminds me of a recent dinner discussion that Tina and I had with Mark, an Anglican priest. And he's a priest who describes himself as a charismatic Anglican. Mark said there are three components to the Christian life: believing, behaving, and belonging. And he says we usually arrange them in the wrong order. We want people to believe in Jesus, then to behave in a Christ-like way, and then to join the church and belong. Believe, behave, and belong. Mark said that's a formula for selling heavenly life insurance. He said it's simple. Just ask a few questions. Do you agree with these four spiritual laws? Yes. Pray the sinner's prayer and you're a Christian. Is it really that simple? When we ask people to first believe, we're asking for an intellectual assent to some proposition, to some words. But Jesus tells these religious leaders, set my words aside. Just look at what I've done. And if you're going to kill me, for which of these miracles are you going to kill me? Well, that's okay, Jesus. We've got no problem with your miracles. But you're committing blasphemy. Get your theology right, and then everything will be fine. Well, the Jewish leaders knew their theology. They knew the scriptures. Believe in the Mosaic Law. Follow it. Believe, behave, and belong. That's the formula. And our friend Mark says it's backwards. He says it should be belong, behave, and believe, because that's Jesus' example. When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't give them a test or an examination about their beliefs, about their theology, about their faith. He didn't ask them if they believed the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. He simply said, follow me. Hang out with me for a while. Join up with me. Watch what I do. I'm reminded of the story about an old colony Mennonite farmer in Saskatchewan who was asked if he was a born-again believer. His reply was, why don't you go ask a few of my neighbors if I'm a Christian or not? Well, the disciples stayed with Jesus for a few years. They questioned, they argued, they misunderstood, they got frustrated. And they even asked Jesus to call down fire from heaven on others who were doing good. I wonder what a church goal strategy would look like if we said to people, just come and hang out with us for a while and see what we're about. Or we could even take a more dangerous route and say, like Jesus did, look at my life, look at the things I've done, and then decide about the Christian faith. Well, I'm not sure I want to do that, to have someone look at my life and then decide about being a Christian. If my deeds are my credentials, that gets personal and that gets scary. So the pattern that Jesus seems to set is, join up with me for a while, behave like I do, and from that your faith will grow. Don't worry about your faith. Just join the group, behave, and eventually you'll believe. Belong, behave, and believe. Well, at this point, some of you are probably thinking that Jesus told people to believe in him, and you're quite right. The Gospels are full of these kinds of comments. Repent and believe the good news. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. I think the context of these statements is quite important. Imagine the difficulty for the Jews of Jesus' day. They're essentially in captivity. They're under military occupation. They're serving the Romans, and they're waiting for a Messiah to deliver them. Jesus comes along and announces that I'm the one. But he's not worried at all about the Romans. It's no big deal if a soldier wants you to carry his backpack for a mile, you carry it for two. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. You repay evil with good. That is not the kind of Messiah they expected or wanted. That's not a message they wanted to hear. They wanted a military kingdom here and now, and they wanted to drive the Roman occupiers out. For Jews to believe in Jesus as a Messiah required a radical shift that was well beyond their imagination and well beyond mine. It would have meant a total rethinking of everything they'd ever been taught and believed. That's what Jesus called for when he asked people to repent and believe in him. Change your behavior totally. Rejig your thinking, because you've got it wrong. Well, that's what conversion in Jesus' day required. It doesn't seem to require that from us. We don't ask people to reject their fundamental thinking and behavior. We say, believe this and you're saved. And our friend Mark says that's the heavenly insurance formula. But Jesus didn't give them a simple formula. He said, if you want to follow me, start over and start from scratch and with love. Because what you have been doing really isn't working. I think the emphasis we place on correct belief is excessive, and that's probably what I'm reacting to. We're obsessed with correct belief, correct theology, and correct doctrine. We have creeds, we have statements of faith, and we have covenants, and Mennonite Church BC is working on a covenant statement right now. These are all designed to keep us on the straight and narrow. And they're based on the assumption that I think is very questionable. If we just believe the same thing, the same words in this creed or this covenant, everything will be fine. So we want to know from people, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible is inerrant? Do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in literal hell? Do you believe in a specific form of baptism? Do you believe in women in ministry? And so on. You can add to the list. Do you believe the right things? The thinking is that we have the correct doctrine or creed or covenant, we'll be fine. I don't think that's quite what Jesus taught. At one point, the disciples told Jesus that they saw someone casting out demons in his name, but that person wasn't part of their group. Because he's not with us, we tried to stop him, the disciples said. He doesn't belong to our group. he might have a different theology. Jesus rebuked them. Anyone who is not against you is for you. On another occasion, Peter and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, and Jesus said, no. Just because people believe differently than you, that's no reason to condemn them. That's not how you treat people with whom you disagree. Jesus said, look at the Pharisees. They've got the right doctrine. They believe all the right stuff. And where is it going to get them? The important thing is to live like Christ, not to believe in a prescribed creed or set of doctrines or statements of faith or covenants. Love is more important than doctrine. And the business of Christianity is not to discuss the details of theology, but to minister to human misery and need. Belong, behave, and believe. I wonder if we're prepared to do that, to say to someone, hang out with us for a while, see what we're about, get to know us, see what we do. But that seems to be the Jesus way. A couple of years ago, a rabbi was touring and visiting British churches and synagogues. He was a judge in the Preacher of the Year competition, which is a fascinating concept. But he noticed something interesting. He noticed that in the vicars in the Church of England emphasized faith and how important it was to believe in God. Rabbis, on the other hand, were talking about practical matters, business ethics, and how to cope with cancer. The Bishop of Oxford reviewed a book by a Jewish writer and noted the same thing. 280 pages were devoted to what to do, and 20 pages to what to believe. He said that if it had been a Christian publication, it would have been the other way around. 280 pages on what to believe and 20 on what to do. For Judaism, the practical consequences of belief in God are important, not the belief itself. Over the centuries, for the Jews, this has led to an emphasis on action rather than faith. And it gives rise to the somewhat tongue-in-cheek saying that contains a sizable grain of truth. To be a good Jew, you don't have to believe in God. Just do what he says. Well, I'm not suggesting we throw out the formula that says believe and behave and then belong. I'm suggesting that when we limit ourselves to one formula of how things should be, we better be careful, lest we deny the work of the Spirit. If I insist on a belong, behave, and believe order, I'm simply replacing one formula with another. And maybe the sequence of these three isn't that important. Maybe what's important is that all three happen and continue to happen. I hit Google with these three words, believe, behave, and belong. And to my surprise, I got over a million hits. I only checked the first few, and I was pleasantly surprised that they were talking about church life as opposed to some of the subsequent ones. They were talking about belonging to a political party and what that meant. But several of these sites mentioned a book by Alan Kreider, Evan's cousin. The book is The Change of Conversion and the Origin of Christendom. And when Janice and I were talking early in the week, she said, I think we have the book, and I managed to get it a couple of days ago from her, and I read good portions of it. And it's quite fascinating, because what Kreider does is look at the church before the time of Constantine, before religion became a state religion, and he examines how the church functioned. And he talks about these three words a lot, believe, belong, and behave. And stresses that for the early church, the behavior was very important. And people who wanted to join the church were instructed as to how to behave, not specifically in what the doctrines were. And he uses these three words, believe, belong, and behave, to describe, he says that's sort of his definition of Christianity. And he described the early church in the first three centuries as communities of contentment and compassion. Well, as I said, the early church made a huge issue about behavior, and then belief, and then belonging. One of the interesting things he says is that because it was an era of persecution, deacons would often stand at the door to make sure only Christians came in, because otherwise there might be spies. So this is not what you would call a seeker-friendly service. So I think we need to have a healthy interaction between believing, behaving, and belonging. And perhaps if we're looking for a Christian barometer, this is a test that would work. Review our behavior, our beliefs, and our belonging. We tend to focus on our beliefs. We need to see if we have integrated those three well, and if we can truly say that our deeds are our credentials. So back to the sheep. They need to belong to a flock. They need to believe the shepherd will lead and care for them. They need to behave according to sheepish rules. They need to follow, and they need to follow the one rule that the good shepherd gave them. Love one another.